If you have your Bibles, if you'd please open to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. There's a passage here in this chapter that we're going to look at in a little bit of depth this morning. As we reach the fourth and what turned out to be fourth and final part. I should reverse that. Hitting the final part, which turned out to be the fourth part, answer to a question that was submitted along with many others as part of our series Q&A Take 2. The question is, where is the power and authority of Almighty God today? Where is the power and authority of Almighty God today? The reason it's the fourth part, it's taken us this long, is because the Bible gives us numerous answers as to why God's power and God's authority can be hindered in an area. If you take a look at the back of your bulletin, you'll notice that we've looked at 8 reasons so far. And of these 8 reasons, the first 7, unaddressed sin, lack of faith, lack of prayer, ignorance, wrong motives, fear, grieving or quenching the Spirit, those are on us. Those are issues that we deal with, or the body of Christ deals with, hindrances that have to be addressed. The 8th reason we looked at a couple weeks ago was demonic opposition can hinder God's power. That's more from outside. And I could show you in Scripture each one of these. I can give you scriptural examples where each one of these hindered the power of God to move. However, I could also show you in the Word of God that each one of these hindrances can be overcome. God's desire was never for these hindrances to be permanent. They may appear, they have to be dealt with, but they can be dealt with. Because God's desire is to break through these hindrances. If we deal with them through the power of His Spirit, in obedience to His Word, if we deal with the opposition, if we deal with whatever could be hindering it, God's desire is that His anointing and power would be here today, this region. But there's 2 more reasons that I want to finish up with today, and these 2 are connected, but they're not really hindrances. Rather, they're divine realities that we're called to accept. And I'd say more than accept, we're called to embrace. Now, before I look at these, though, I want to stress one last time. I believe that God's plan and purpose is that the church of Jesus Christ was to be supernaturally empowered from the time of Pentecost to the time of Christ's return. Contrary to what cessationists believe, that they thought it was only for the first century or two, we looked at the biblical, theological, and historical evidence that does not support their conclusion, but supports what the Word of God teaches, that the church of Jesus Christ was to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit from start to finish. Okay? I want to stress that. I believe it. God says it, that settles it. It's, you know, the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not, it's still settled. God said it. Okay? I have personally experienced divine healing when a brother who had the gifts of healing laid his hands on me in November of 2001, and a malady that I suffered with for 23 years was instantly healed on the spot. I have seen signs and wonders that God has done that only could be attributed to God. I know this is real. And I want to stress that because what I'm going to say next may seem to contradict that. And I don't want to see it as a contradiction, but I want you to see it as a compliment to it. So number 9, if you're filling in the blank, it would be this. Signs and wonders are subject to God's wisdom. Signs and wonders are subject to God's wisdom. What I mean by that is that God's plan and purpose is for signs and wonders, the working of miracles, the gifts of healings, the deliverance, all of that is what He desires for His church. But there are times in God's supernatural wisdom when a miracle is not what you need. A healing is not what you need. A deliverance is not what you need. A sign or wonder is not what you need. And I'm going to back this up biblically from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's take a look at the text. The setting, I'm not going to read this, but let me just give you the setting. In verses 1 through 6, Paul uses third-person language to describe himself and visions that he had when he was caught up to heaven, to paradise. He heard things. He saw things that he's not permitted to tell. He's using this as a defense against those false apostles in chapters 10 and 11 who said, well, Paul's not really an apostle. No, we are. We're the special ones. And Paul's arguing in chapter 11, look, I've gone through all this trouble, all this hardship that proves I'm an apostle. Here's another example. But he hesitates in sharing this example because he doesn't want people to think it's all about him. So he uses third-person language. He talks about this guy. But what he then says is verse 7, and where I want to pick up. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelation. See, he's talking about himself, but he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. But he said, to keep me from becoming conceited, puffed up, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And although the NIV doesn't include this, if you go back to the original language, Paul actually says the same phrase twice. It's redundant to do so in English, but if I were to translate it, it would be, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul wants us to be absolutely clear after the fact he gets why he had this experience. It's obvious he didn't get it when he was in the experience. Because if he had and understood that God's involved, he would say, oh, I'm good, praise the Lord. But he pleads with God, verse 8, three times I pleaded with God, pleaded with the Lord, take it from me. So let's break this down. There's a lot here, and I want to break it down. He starts off with, here's why I had this happen to me. I have the potential for pride. Lest I should be exalted, lest I should become conceited. Paul seems to have had perhaps a Achilles heel, if you will, tendency to make it about Paul. Now, sometimes we get the idea, well, Paul, he was just totally sanctified. That's not how it works. You get saved and you start a process of becoming more like Christ that continues until you see Jesus face to face. And apparently Paul, having been raised for half of his life as a Pharisee, has some default patterns that tempted to go back to. See, a Pharisee was one of the strictest branches of Judaism. They not only kept the written law, which is the 600 plus laws of Moses, they added thousands more in their oral traditions. And Paul, when he looked at himself, said, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, the legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Now, he isn't boasting there. He's just saying, from an external standpoint, I kept every rule. From an external standpoint, I met the grade. In fact, he said in Galatians, I was excelling above many of my own equals. I was heading for valedictorian of my class. It takes a lot of self-discipline to follow those meticulous rules, both oral and written. And yet, he said, I did it. And so within Paul, there seems to have been this tendency, this temptation, perhaps better to say than tendency, a temptation to falter in this area. For some people, the temptation is some kind of drug addiction. For some, it's an alcoholic addiction. For some, it might be pornography. There's weak spots, Achilles heels that people seem to have. For Paul, it was a tendency with all of his gifts and talents. For Paul, one cut above the rest, to make it about Paul. Now, we know this is the case because if you flip over to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we'll be back at 2 Corinthians 12 in a minute, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look what Paul says, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. He's referencing his third missionary journey when he spent time in Asia and had a lot of pushback. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. They thought it was it. I'm done. I'm going to die. In fact, not only am I going to die, this is so hard, I want to die. I can't do this anymore. But look what Paul said. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul was allowed to find himself in a challenging situation such that Paul could not fix it, solve it, resolve it, or get out of it. And he said this happened for a reason, so that we might not rely on ourselves. God allowed him to go through this crisis situation so that Paul's tendency for self-sufficiency would not be able to be activated. And there are times in our lives where God allows us to go through situations that he doesn't seem to be in any hurry to give us a miracle, a deliverance, or a healing to get us out of. This was Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Notice, Paul has whatever it is, we're going to look at it in a minute. Paul has this thing, and in Paul's mind, I need a miracle. I need a healing. I need a deliverance. I need a sign or wonder. I need the power and authority of God now. And you know what Paul got? Crickets. Nothing. Nada. Zilch. Zero. Absolute silence from heaven. The ceiling, the heavens are brass. Nothing. In Paul's mind, whatever this thing is, it's bad, and I need to get rid of it. And he's getting nothing. Now, what was the it? Paul says it's this. There was given me. That's a Jewish way of saying God is behind the scenes, orchestrating and pulling the strings. God's involved. There was given me. God is permitting this. God is allowing this. He doesn't use those exact words, but he uses the Jewish idiom, so we get it. God is behind this thing. And so Paul is given, there was given me, God allows Paul to suffer a thorn in his flesh. Paul doesn't tell us what that thorn is. And so a lot of speculation has arisen through the millennia as to what that thorn was. Some thought maybe it was the fact that his Jewish brothers and sisters never received Christ as a whole. They rejected, and that grieved his heart. Some thought it was persecution that he faced from his enemies. All the hardships he had to go through of stoning and shipwrecked and beaten, imprisoned, flogged. Some have thought maybe it was a temptation that he kept struggling with in his life. Others, picking up on the idea of thorn in his flesh, said maybe it was some kind of physical malady. Some have proposed it was something with his eyes that took place after he lost his eyesight on the road to Damascus when he was blinded and then the scales came off, that something affected his eyesight. And that's why he says in Galatians, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Or see what large letters I've written in my own hand. Perhaps suggesting that his vision was affected. One of the possibilities that has been proposed is recurrent malaria, fever. That he would have bouts of it and then it would subside and then bouts of it and subside. Supposedly he would have picked it up when he went from the island of Cyprus on his first missionary journey to the lowlands of Pamphylia. And that mosquitoes were present, he could have easily picked up whatever you get malaria from. I think it's mosquitoes. And then he went to the highlands. In fact, Paul does tell the Galatians it was because of sickness that I preached to you first. So perhaps it was malaria. I think God in his wisdom didn't tell us. Because if it was only malaria, well, it doesn't apply to me. Leaving it vague kind of allows all of us to say, well, this is my thorn in the flesh. But here's what Paul doesn't stop with. He doesn't simply say, God allowed me to suffer a thorn in the flesh. He says, it was a messenger of Satan. God, in his wisdom, allows an affliction of Paul that has as its basis demonic torment. It says here, to torment, to buffet, to oppress, to harass, to trouble. Any one of those would work for the translation. Paul is allowed to suffer demonic attack by Almighty God. Now, that'll mess with your theology. Yet it's in the text. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So demonic attack afflicts the flesh, but God is allowing it. Why? Lest Paul should be exalted above measure, lest he should become conceited. And after praying the first time and getting nothing, it seems apparently to have subsided. And so Paul's like, phew, thank God we dodged that one. But then it comes back again. We know this because Paul said, three times I prayed. And it's not as if Paul said, God, remove it, God, remove it, God, remove it. Oh, there's three times. It's more likely that what's going on here is there's three bouts of this thing. And the second bout, Paul pours out his heart again. God, God, this hindrance. He probably, at least at this point, isn't clear as to what's going on, but he knows there's something. And maybe he's starting to get an insight. Hey, this might be demonic. I need to stand in the gap, having done everything to stand. I'm praying against this. I'm standing in my place with Christ. He's doing everything biblically he's supposed to do. And he gets crickets again. Chirp, chirp, chirp. Nothing. No answer. Apparently it subsides a third time. Comes back. And Paul's like, God, this is hindering the ministry. This is hindering my witness. This is hindering my life. Don't you realize I need a sign, a wonder, a miracle, a healing, a deliverance? God, where are you? And God says, no miracle. No sign, no wonder. No healing, no deliverance. No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made, my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't know if this is one of those moments, if we had this on camera, you'd have a montage. Oh! And then like a comic strip, the light bulb goes on in Paul's head. I get it! Thank you for not giving me a miracle. Thank you for not giving me a healing. Thank you for not giving me a deliverance. Oh, how close was I to going over the edge? Isn't that what he says when he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me? His is not. Well, that's not a good enough answer for me. Where's my miracle? Hey, where's the power and authority of Almighty God today? Hello? I'm Mr. Paul, you know, Mr. Miracle guy here. Why am I not getting one? Wah, 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 wah. He didn't complain or whine. He's like, cool, I got an answer. And I got better than a miracle. I got grace. I got grace. There are times you and I will go through challenges. We'll go through struggles. And we'll deal with every hindrance that we know how to deal with, all of the previous eight hindrances. We've repented of our sin, we're walking in faith, we're believing God in prayer, we've got the right motive to bring his name glory, we're not walking in fear, we want whatever God wants, we are ready, standing in the gap against the enemy, and God in his wisdom says no. I don't want you to automatically assume it's a no, if you haven't dealt with the previous eight. But it's possible that God is saying, no, I have an answer better than a miracle. I have an answer better than a healing. I have an answer better than a deliverance. My grace is sufficient for you. I think back to the journey that I went through with the adrenal fatigue and the challenges of the hypoglycemia with the anxiety attacks. For the first 5 years or so, my only prayer was, God, remove this. God, take away. I didn't like anxiety attacks. If you've had one, you know why you don't like them. They're pretty nasty things. And then often they would be followed with my body crashing, going into a deep, deep, dark depression. Very, very dark. In fact, so dark in 81, I said, God, I can't do this anymore. Take my life. I knew suicide was wrong, but I figured if he took my life, that would be okay. That's how bad it was. The depression, it was horrible. God, you got to get rid of this, get rid of this, get rid of this. It took me about 7 years, because I'm a slow learner, to realize that God wasn't out to get me. God was out to protect me. And it took another 7 years before I realized some of what he was doing. Again, I am a real slow learner. But I started to realize that God's wisdom is far greater than our wisdom. And during the course of those trials, what happened is my soul got deepened and compassion got developed. And I started to realize that I wasn't as great as I thought I was. That God is great. God is good. Now, I'm not saying that's the case for you, but what if it's possible that God in his wisdom knows what's around the corner that you don't know? That God knows what's on the other side of the fence that you don't know? And that God, in his marvelous wisdom, is actually looking out for you and not out to get you. Paul, after he got it, after the montage, after the light goes on, he goes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul's not some kind of sick masochist here. He's not like, please hit me so I can rejoice. Oh, punch me again so I can rejoice. Oh, whip me again, would you? We know that because when they tried to, at one place he goes, excuse me, I'm a Roman citizen. But what Paul's saying is, if this is where I'm going in my life, and this is what God has for me, and this is his plan and purpose, I'm good with it. Because I trust if he knows that I need more than a miracle, then I'll take what he's offering more than the miracle. So sometimes the reason we don't see the power and authority of Almighty God is that signs and wonders are subject to God's wisdom. And finally, and this one is related to it, but I think it's broad enough to include its own, and it's this: signs and wonders are subject to God's sovereignty. Signs and wonders are subject to God's sovereignty. This is not a cop-out answer. Well, God is just sovereign. As if that's the only reason why there's a hindrance. Do I believe God is sovereign? Absolutely. But sometimes the delay has nothing to do with God's sovereignty. It has to do with the fact that we just have to deal with our sin or fear or brokenness in the body of Christ. But there are times that when all is said and done, God is sovereign, which means that God always acts as God sees fit, in consistency with his person, his character, and his nature, and the promises in his word. God never goes contrary to the word of God, but God is sovereign. And I'm going to give you a biblical example. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the Hall of Faith chapter. The writer says, what more shall I say? Verse 32, I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Who? Pause. Got their signs and wonders, their miracles, their healings, and their deliverances. Unpause. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Signs and wonders, miracles and healings, deliverances. Others. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Pause. The hyper-faith movement would say these people just did not have enough faith, or there was sin in their life. Because signs and wonders have to happen. And if they're not happening, it's not God, it's you. And yet, look what it says in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. You mean God is sovereign? You mean God can shut the mouths of a lion for one person, and God could allow someone to be sawn in two like Isaiah was, put in a log and sawn in two? Under King Manasseh? Well, that's not fair, says the pot to the potter, says the clay to the potter. I mean, that's kind of a capricious God, isn't it? I mean, that's a scary God that he just picks and chooses. What does he do? Throw darts, roll dice? What's the deal? No, God's sovereign. God is sovereign. And I think perhaps the problem with us on this one is we too often want a God that we can control rather than a God who is in control. See, we want a formula faith God. Remember we talked about that in our last series? We want to be able to put money in the machine, and we want to get our candy, our soda, and our chips. If I put my faith in this God, you better. In fact, I remember when I was a teenager. This would have been late 70s, maybe even early 80s. We had a lady, oh, shut up. I heard that whistle when I said that. I haven't caught up to Jay yet, so stop it. So here's the deal. I'm not kidding. There was a lady in our church who is at the altar, and she's literally doing this. God, you have to do this. I'm claiming this in your word. You have to do this. Glad that church had fire insurance. The creation telling the creator, you have to do this. Telling the sovereign God, you are my genie in the bottle. Lamp, I've rubbed it. Give me my wishes. God is sovereign. And if that bothers you, you may need to ask yourself why. Is it because you want to be the center of your galaxy or you want God to be? I'm not trying to beat you up, but I'm just saying God doesn't fit into our formulas. God is sovereign. And if we're going to be his followers, that means he leads. Which means sometimes things like this happen in Matthew 26. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Power and authority was available, but not usable in that case. Jesus said, no. No, that's not the way it's going to go. And I suppose that if we had that divine insight, could see everything from heaven's perspective, we'd understand why. But for this side, we see through a glass darkly. There are seasons, at least from what history shows us, there are seasons in which God's Spirit seems to move in unusual power and authority. Seasons. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Let me show you a biblical example. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Oh my gosh. Here's Paul tent making. He has a handkerchief. Kind of wipes his brow with it, and he goes, here. And they take a handkerchief. And a demon-possessed person goes, ah! And leaves. And the guy's set free. What a handkerchief! Some guy's dying there. Oh, hey, here's Paul's handkerchief. Poof, and he's healed. That's unusual authority and power, isn't it? And yet, take a look at 1 Timothy 5:23. Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. No handkerchiefs, Paul? What's the deal? You didn't keep a stash? Did you give them all away for $100 or more? What'd you do? What? We're talking just a few years later in the same place. Timothy is at Ephesus where all these things were taking place. No miracle. Timothy, just take a little wine for your tummy's sake. What? Or how about 2 Timothy 4:20? Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. What's the deal? Don't you have an extra handkerchief? What? There are seasons. I prefer to call them waves. Waves of the Spirit. When it's over a general area, it's an awakening. It's more than a revival. It's God taking the dead and making them alive. First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney. The layman's revival in the late 1800s, the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s, the charismatic movement in the 1960s, into the Jesus people in the 70s. Waves of the Spirit. Waves of the Spirit. You and I cannot produce a wave. Pounding our fist and telling God what he has to do may look like it's full of faith, but it's full of arrogance. God is sovereign. But there's a wave coming. There's a wave coming to this region. I would bet my life on it. There's a wave coming to this region because this region has been missed. It has never experienced the power of God unleashed and poured out. And God is preparing churches all over the region for it. He's preparing the people of God for what he wants to do. And this awakening will not simply be bringing souls into the kingdom. It will be the power of God to heal the sick, deliver the possessed, set people free. It will be a supernatural wave. We can't make it happen, but we can be ready for it when it comes. The best surfers don't hang out in their houses until the wave is ready to hit the beach and then decide, maybe I should grab my board, wax it, and get it ready. The best are ready when it comes. And they can feel the vibration before they see the wave. It's coming. The wave is coming. And so dealing with these hindrances is getting our surfboard ready. It's waxing the board. Making sure there's no unaddressed sin in our life, that our lives are his. We've submitted ourselves to Christ. Praying. We're going to spend time next week, starting on Sunday the 9th through the 16th, and we are going to intercede as the body of Christ, praying through any of these hindrances to make sure they're not there on the 16th when we dedicate the prayer room. We're going to spend 24 hours in fasting and praying, saying, God, we want to see you work. We want to see your glory poured out. We're going to do what we're called to do to get ready, but we can't produce the wave. But when the wave comes, we ride it. And God's plan, I believe, for this wave isn't just supernatural power. It's to be matched with discipleship of those who come. And here's why. If a wave comes and goes and you don't consolidate the gains, then all those people got tickled and excited and loved it, and then they fall away. That's what George Whitfield said. He and Wesley both preached at the same time. And at the end of his life, Whitfield could look back over the tens of thousands of people that he preached to, including Ben Franklin. He preached the gospel. Lives were touched. It helped prepare the country for what was coming. But he looked back with regret because he said, I did not consolidate those like Wesley did. Wesley got them into small groups of discipleship and accountability. He gave them an opportunity to grow in their relationships with God and with each other, which is why we started in October of this past year. We started the discipleship small group. Phase two comes in February, another 8-week cycle. And if you didn't get to do the first one, you're invited to join us for the second one. And if you did the first, we invite you back for the second. Each one of these is a phase that builds on the previous phase because God's purpose is as people get saved and delivered and healed and restored, he wants them to become disciples. It's not enough to have a decision. We need a disciple to be formed. Because God's awakening, when a wave comes like that, what's supposed to be left is life. Life. People that are living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in community, bringing glory to God. So why can there be a delay? Well, sometimes God is sovereign. How will we deal with the sovereignty of God? Well, I think Habakkuk does it well in chapter 3. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I'm looking forward to God's awakening, but my faith is not in the miracles, the signs, and wonders. My faith is in the living God. And I will trust him. I have, by faith, labored for 31 years here in Cowleskill because I believe what God said. I believe that God's going to do it. I believe that he's going to pour it out, and we're going to actually live through in ways what we've read in the past. One more great awakening. 10 reasons. Hopefully we've covered at least as many as I could find. You probably could find more. Unaddressed sin, lack of faith, lack of prayer, ignorance, wrong motives, fear, grieving or quenching the spirit, demonic opposition. Signs and wonders are subject to God's wisdom, and signs and wonders are subject to God's sovereignty. All of that being said, God is going to work a wave of his spirit, and we're going to see his power and authority today. So whoever asked me that question, why do we see it? I hope you got your answer. Was that a hiccup? I guess that's okay. We'll count it as an amen. Let's pray. Lord, there is such hope at the start of this new year. If we were given insight into all that has gone on in the heavens to prepare for what we're going to see, our mouths would just open, our jaws drop, and maybe we'd even faint in awe of you. I know the dragon has been rearing his ugly head with the goal of defeating and discouraging the saints of God. All that we've gone through as a country, as a world over the last 2 years, the gasping of an enemy that knows his time is short, knowing that the people of God are going to rise in faith and on their knees pray to believe God to do what only he can do, bring the wave of the Spirit that changes lives. I pray that this year, Lord, be filled with hope, anticipation, and wonder. I also pray that it would be filled with your Spirit working in us and in this body of believers, and not just our church, but churches all over this county, preparing for the way that's going to come. That, Lord, as people are saved and set free, that we would be able to disciple and equip them to go back out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the faithfulness you have to your promises. And thank you for the people of God here in the sanctuary and the people that have caught this broadcast this morning or during the week, that they are faithfully praying and believing together. Every great awakening has been preceded by the saints of God crying out to God in desperation. We have to have you, Lord. We can't do this without you. Hallelujah. I invite the worship team to come back up, please. Who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in the grace of our God.